From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, tremendous Monday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. It's a very special pre-recorded Open Line. It's brand spanking new, fresh content for you, but we're recording it ahead of time because Father Trujillo has something better to do than be with us on this Monday. So he was gracious enough to make some time for us ahead of the airing so that we could tape this brand spanking new show for you. If you would like to be part of a future mailbag edition of Open Line Monday, just send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program, and our host, as he is every Monday, the aforementioned Father John Trujillo. How are you?
I'm doing well. Thank you for asking.
All right. So we've got this this email from David that we have been working through on our recorded Open Line Monday segments for about 2 years now. He sent us this list of about 50 and 60 questions. We're almost through page one, Father, so we're going to wrap up page one of David's email today.
Okay.
So he says, well, here's that one's been answered. Let me see.
Oh.
All right.
All right.
Can the priest carry something like a paper to read his homily off of during the entrance procession?
He shouldn't, because it doesn't look too good. But I have to admit, there's been a few times when I snuck a peek on my iPhone. The mass doesn't really start until the priest makes the sign of the cross. So if he's taking a peek at his homily, I know bishops do, certainly popes do, and priests as well as deacons. So there's nothing inappropriate, it's not illicit, but it does attract attention, and people are going to say to themselves, didn't he prepare? So, but we tell the seminarians it's good to have your homily, you know, at the pulpit or on the little shelf next to the pulpit. That way you know where it's at, and marching in with it doesn't look as dignified.
I think that's usually my experience, is that you'll see the celebrant will put that at the ambo or at the pulpit prior to the procession beginning.
Yeah, but I know, like, if you, especially this is like, I'm doing preaching a first mass, actually two first mass that I'm preaching at guys from the seminary, and you want to make sure this is one of your best. So yeah, I'm probably going to take a little peek before I start marching down the aisle myself.
Again, a special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday. David's next question. Is the entrance procession optional? I ask because the general instruction of the Roman Missal, paragraph 119, seems to suggest the possibility of no entrance procession.
Yes, that's correct. You know, some priests start from the side from the sacristy, particularly if it's not a Sunday. You want to have more liturgical festivity, but on a weekday mass and some places, you know, that makes it more necessity. And if there's no opening hymn, then you certainly would read the introit at the altar. But having a procession down the aisle is not mandatory, but it is encouraged, particularly for solemnities.
And here's one that this is something that has changed, I believe, if I'm not mistaken. But he asks, is it permissible for the priest or the faithful to make the sign of the cross during the priest's absolution prayer in the penitential rite?
Actually, it's not really encouraged because people can mistake that for the sacrament of penance. And even though it's a public confession of sins, it's not the sacrament of penance and reconciliation. And I know a lot of people still do it, but it's not even stated that in the rubrics that at this point the priest and or the faithful make the sign of cross. But I know people are so used to doing that when they go to confession and the priest utters the words of absolution, I absolve you from your sins. Yeah, that's when you're supposed to do it. The proper gesture is to beat your breast three times at the mea culpa through my fault. But making the sign of the cross is really not proper at that time.
Are the readings of the liturgy of the word, including the gospel, only allowed to be read from the lectionary or book of the gospels, or may they be read from a phone or booklet or something else?
I have to make a public confession here that I've celebrated Mass with my iPad, but that was at the nursing home, and which is too difficult and clumsy to bring the lectionary, the Roman Missal, and the Mass kit with your chalice and your paten and everything else. So, yeah. But at a Mass, particularly in the parish, you want it to look appropriate. Now, the one thing that irritates me is more so than the electronic version is when people have these binders and what they're doing is Xeroxing, photocopying things from the missal. Well, that's the purpose of the missal, you know. And they even have one that's designed just for the chair, but it's a missal. So out of necessity, yes, you could, but I would advise not on a normal basis.
Do processional candles have to be made of wax?
No. I've seen them with the tubes, and they're filled with liquid paraffin, which is technically a wax, but I've also seen oil-filled ones. It's not as strict as in the old or in the extraordinary form where you had to have at least 51% beeswax.
How about these battery-operated LED candles?
Oh, no, and no. I've seen those in, you know, as votive lights. That's ridiculous.
And, you don't prefer it, or it shouldn't be done?
I don't think it should be done. It doesn't. It says the candle should be lit. Doesn't say the candle should be turned on.
That is an outstanding point right there. How many crucifixes should be in the sanctuary? Usually there are three at my church, one on the sanctuary wall, one on the altar, and the processional crucifix off to the side.
Yes, I recall when I was in the seminary, there was a big, big, big push to only have one, and the one that they wanted was the processional cross, which you could barely see. But when the third instruction on the Roman Missal under the guidance of Pope Benedict came out, it made it very clear that the priest should be able to see a cross or crucifix on the altar, and that there should be one in the sanctuary for the people to look at. And I don't think the people are that confused. I think they're intelligent enough to know that, you know, if you have two crucifixes, you're worshiping the same Jesus there. So I don't think anybody's going to be confused.
Father, with this question, we will conclude the first segment of the program, and we will also conclude page one of David's email.
Okay.
How many songs can be sung during communion?
I think more than one. If they run out of verses, they can have a second one. But I would just say, you know, popes, especially Pope Benedict and Cardinal Seurat, you know, advocate liturgical silence as a nice way of meditating.
Oh,
so
hallelujah!
Sometimes just, you know, how about just get when you're done with the hymn, just be quiet, right? Enjoy the songs. You don't have to always have something going on in the back room. But I know sometimes Mass is so long because the communion, like at the National Shrine in Washington, D.C., that's a long time for communion. And, you know, but how about take a little pause or break in between the hymns instead of one right after the other? And how about not doing every single verse?
You know, I find it to be, you know, I have sort of a little prayer routine that I go through when I get back to the pew after receiving communion. And you know, in certain situations, that I find that hymn really distracting.
Especially if it's something that's, you know, either you're not well known or it's more complicated. And, you know, what's the matter with even just playing a little in the background, but softly? You know, you want people to meditate and make a prayer of thanksgiving that they receive the Blessed Sacrament.
Again, it's a very special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday. If you would like to be part of a future mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line, all you have to do is just send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, @ewtn.com. And if you've got a question for Father Trujillo on Open Line Monday, just put Father John, put Father Trujillo if you're feeling adventurous and you want to try to spell his beautiful Italian last name. Or you can just put Monday or something in the subject line, and that'll help us get it to the proper location. Also, we have a listener comment line. So if you would like to leave your question on our listener comment line, you can do so. That number is available to you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and it is 1-205-795-5773. That's 1-205-795-5773. It's EWTN's Open Line Monday with Father John Trujillo.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
You know, I've got a great little ebook here for you that we're making available. It's called Pray the Most Beloved Marian Novenas. It features novenas to the Blessed Virgin Mary that reminds us of her love for her spiritual children. That's us. Visit EWTN.com/annunciation today for your free ebook of Marian Novenas. It's a beautiful thing, and I encourage you to do just that. It's a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday. So if you would like to be part of a future mailbag show, we would encourage you to send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. We have an email from Ben, Father. He says, I'm part of a Bible study, and there are only two Catholics in the group. How can I explain what Catholics interpret, how Catholics interpret Revelation?
Well,
and I'm assuming he means the Book of.
Yes, or sometimes called the Apocalypse. Scott Hahn wrote a wonderful book explaining the Book of Revelation, and he takes it from a liturgical perspective, and it makes so much sense that so many people get obsessed with seeing the Book of Revelation as giving all the secrets of when the world ends and that. But remember, it's apocalyptic literature, like the Book of Daniel. There's a lot of symbolism, metaphor, allegory in it. So I would certainly say read Scott Hahn's book. What is it, the Lamb's Supper or something?
The Lamb's Supper, exactly right.
That would be a big help. And Father Briganti and I, we did a book on the Bible, everything Bible book. That's one of the chapters that we cover. But definitely Scott Hahn's book, I think, will give you a wonderful perspective. And I think it'll open up the eyes of your non-Catholic friends as well.
Donnie writes in, this is a term I'm not familiar with, Father, you may be. Do Catholics believe in hopeful inclusion?
Hopeful inclusion. I've not heard that before. Certainly I would be hopeful to be included in another thing. I was hoping to be included at the Pope's inauguration, but that didn't happen. So if that's a technical phrase, I have to say I haven't heard it before.
Very good. Tom would like to know, what is in persona Christi and how can I explain it to a non-Catholic?
Well, in persona Christi is Latin for in the person of Christ. And basically what it means is the priest, when he's ordained by the bishop, he acts in the person of Christ at particular moments. So that's why at the Mass, the priest says the exact words Jesus spoke at the Last Supper. This is my body. This is my blood. Now, obviously, when you go to communion, you're not receiving, thank God, the body and blood of Father Trujillo, but you're receiving the body and blood of Christ. Now, the priest doesn't say this is the body of Christ at the consecration. He says that at communion time. But at the consecration, at the altar, that's the moment when the bread and wine are turned into the body and blood of Christ, because the priest acts in the person of Christ by saying that. In the same way, when he absolves your sins in the sacrament of confession, he says, I absolve you. It's Jesus working through the priest, so he acts as an alter Christus, which is Latin for another Christ, and in the person of Christ, just like what we see in the New Testament, Peter and St. Paul and all the apostles, any of the miracles they did didn't come from themselves. It was they were acting in the name of Christ, and particularly through holy orders, in the person of Christ. So it's Jesus who performs the miracles in the same way when a priest is casting out demons in exorcism. He's speaking in the name and in the person of Christ, which has that full authority. Jesus is, in a sense, using the priest's own voice. He's using his lips. He's using the priest as his conduit, so to speak. And that's a tremendous mystery, because the priest doesn't cease being who he is. But at that particular moment, he is Christ and performing those sacraments.
So Father Carlos has an email here, and he's referencing a scripture passage, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. I'll read that for you now. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly sanctuary, for when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. And Carlos wants to know if this is where the idea of typology comes from.
Certainly typology, which is a biblical scholarly term, refers to that there are allusions to things in the New Testament back in the Old Testament. So Moses is a type of Christ in that he was the lawgiver. But Moses was only partially a typology, because Jesus is priest, prophet, and king. So he's Moses, who is the lawgiver. He's also the king, like King David and King Solomon. He's also Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a wonderful example of typology. Melchizedek was both a king and a priest at the same time, but his was very limited, in the same way Moses had a limit to it. Elijah and Jeremiah and the other prophets were limited. Jesus is the fullness of priest, prophet, and king, and he's all three at the same time. So typology is a way in which we see the finger of the Holy Spirit, who inspired the sacred authors, that they're pointing towards and to the Savior and Messiah, Jesus Christ.
Tammy wants to know, why did Jesus descend into hell? Do people in hell have some hope of salvation?
Well, that's a good question, and I had a parent call me once about that that phrase, descend into hell. We have to remember that in ancient times, the term hell had a more inclusive meaning than anyone who was dead. And so the church understands that there were two types of hell. There was the hell of the dead, which everyone who died had to wait before the coming of Christ and his death on the cross on Good Friday, in which the gates of the gates of heaven were unlocked. And then there's the hell of the damned, okay? And that's where the lost souls who are in hell spend all eternity with the demons. And the hell of the damned, that's not where Jesus went. He went to the hell of the dead. So, for instance, like St. Joseph, you know, his foster father, he had died before Good Friday. He was awaiting Jesus' death on the cross. And so everyone from Adam and Eve all the way to St. Joseph were in the hell of the dead. And that's where Jesus appeared to let them know it was time for them to go home. There would be first of all, it would make no sense for Jesus to go to the hell of the damned, because that's part of being in hell, that you never see Christ, and there is no chance in there. And hell is the absence of God. So Jesus going to hell would sort of ruin the whole thing.
Hector, this is a good email, Father, because this is kind of a real fundamental thing that we really ought to touch on every so often, just for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters who are listening to the program. Hector writes in, how can I become Catholic? I have always been Church of Christ, and my family is not Catholic.
Well, first of all, that's a good sign that you want to. You're interested. You're curious. You certainly want to do a little reading in preparation to hopefully spur some more questions in your heart and in your soul. So something like, you know, the book that Father Briganti and I wrote, Catholicism for Dummies, was meant as an introduction for Catholics and for non-Catholics alike, so to get an idea where we're coming from. And then also, you know, look into a nearby Catholic church, one that's close by. You want to possibly speak to the priest or the deacon, and they have a whole system set up called OCIA, Order of Christian Initiation of Adults, used to be called Convert Class. Whether you go on a weekly basis with the group or if you get private instructions, you know, that's between you and the pastor there, the parish. But you don't have to wait till then. You can start reading and get yourself a copy of the Catholic Bible, because it has 7 more books in the Old Testament than in the traditional Protestant Bible. Everything else is exactly the same, and it's considered the full inspired inerrant text of sacred scripture. So like the New American Bible or the Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition, you want to get a copy of that, and also get a copy of the Catechism. So if you got those things available, start reading them. But also in your prayer, ask Jesus to help you on this journey of faith, because as we say in the Catholic Church, the Catholic Church is the fullness of grace because we have all 7 sacraments, and it's the fullness of truth because we have sacred scripture and sacred tradition.
So, Father, really, and this is the answer to a lot of the questions that we get, or at least the first step of the answer to a lot of the questions that we get, and you were a pastor for a long time in parishes, and that's the best place to start for any question that you might have, whether it be how do I become Catholic, you know, what do I need to do about an irregular marriage, what, you know, any of those questions, the best first place to start is with your parish priest, right?
Absolutely, and, you know, if you haven't been to one, go to the nearest one, and if for any reason you don't feel comfortable in that parish, there's neighboring ones, all right? You're not restricted. In the old days, the 1917 code, you had to go where you lived. But if someone says, you know, I don't know, that's a big parish, I'd like to go to a smaller one, or vice versa. But yes, you want to speak to somebody, preferably one of the priests or deacons, to introduce yourself, because this is going to be a journey of faith. You want to pray and study, and the two work hand in hand.
Amir writes in, what does it mean when the creed says he will come again to judge the living and the dead?
That's referring to the second coming of Christ, when Jesus will come again, because remember, after the incarnation and he grew up, and then when he died on the cross and rose and he ascended into heaven, the second coming of Christ is a sign of the end of the world, and part of what we call eschatology, the theology of what things happen at the end. There's the second coming of Christ. We have the resurrection of the dead, when all the souls and bodies will be reunited. And then we have what was called general judgment. And that only affirms what was done at a particular judgment. So when you die, that's when you're judged particularly, whether you're going to go to heaven, hell, or maybe with a little detour through purgatory. The general judgment is not an appeal. It's not going to the Supreme Court. It's not an appellate thing. It's merely a manifestation of all the particular judgments, so that everybody in heaven is going to know why you're there, and they're going to also know why you're not.
A special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday. Sandy wants to know if Jesus knew he was going to be transfigured ahead of time.
He would have to, because he's the second person of the Trinity. And remember, it was solemnly taught infallibly, Council of Nicaea, the Council of Chalcedon, and later affirmed at Trent and Vatican II. Jesus is one divine person with 2 natures, human and divine. He had a human intellect, he had a divine intellect. But there's one person. So the one person who knows, he knows who he is. He knows what's going to happen to him. He does have a human intellect, which is distinct from his divine intellect. But remember, it's one divine person who is the center of that. So without taking away in any shape or form his human intellect, for instance, you know, as a human intellect, he had to learn how to walk and talk, tie his shoes, how to eat with a fork and knife and things like that. But in terms of his identity, he knew who he was.
A special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, so we're not taking your phone calls today. If you'd like to be part of a future mailbag show, just send us an email, openline@ewtn.com. It's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Today's Open Line is recorded, so no calls, please. If you'd like to send us an email for a future show, the address is openline@ewtn.com.
Hope you're having a great Memorial Day on this Memorial Day here in the year 2025. Happy that we could keep you company during a portion of your day today. Again, it is a mailbag edition, so we're not taking your calls, but we do have some mailbag questions that we want to get out of the mailbag because they've been there for a while, some of them. Lorna writes in, Father, when Scripture says be subject to the governing authorities, what does that mean? What if the governing officials are corrupt?
Well, that's an excellent question. And remember, Jesus said, render to Caesar what is Caesar and what is to God, God's. We have a civil moral obligation to follow our secular leaders insofar as that they conform themselves and their requirements of us according to the natural moral law and divine positive law. So if there's a law like, say, Nazi Germany and the Nuremberg laws, those are completely and totally immoral, and there is no moral compunction. In fact, you'd be, anyone who followed those would be guilty of grave matter, grave mortal sin, because that goes against everything that the Lord represents, and that goes against, like I said, the moral law and divine law. Now, if there's like at one time slavery was legal, and then it was illegal. Well, it was always immoral. The same with abortion. Abortion, whether it's legal or not, in the civil eyes, it's still immoral. The same with genocide or euthanasia. There are things which you and I have to say at times no to the secular government. And even if you were a member of the military, there'd be instances where you might have to say no. You're going to incur what you call maybe punishment. You might have to go to jail. There was just recently in the state of Washington, they passed a law which they want to force priests to break the seal of confession in a courtroom. Well, every single priest has to say no and has to be willing to go to jail because his soul is on the line there. He says that if he goes and breaks the seal and tells what he's heard in the confessional, he's automatically excommunicated, reserved to the Holy See, and he's committed a very serious mortal sin. And that, you know, trumps any, you know, so it doesn't matter if it was state law or even federal law or even that international law. You know, as St. Peter told us, it's better to obey God than men.
Again, it's a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday. So now that you've got your philosopher's hat on, we'll jump into metaphysics for you here. Ingrid writes in, would it be possible for someone to prove that eternity exists? How can we know that there even is an eternal life?
Well, we can using logic, and as St. Thomas Aquinas proves in his Summa Theologica, the wonderful work on explaining the faith. In one section, he talks about the five proofs of God's existence. And in one of the those proofs, we see, you know, there has to be an eternal being who keeps everything in existence. Because if that's not the case, if God had a beginning, then there would be a time where there was no God. And if that were true, then how did God come into existence? But you have to have something that was always there, had no beginning, no end, which is eternity, who created and then sustains everything. Because if God had a beginning, then that means he, you know, how did he come from nothing? It makes complete illogical sense. It's irrational to hold that. So if our reason, our logic tells us there has to be an eternal being, then that's our glimpse into eternity. But we're corporeal, we're temporal, you know, we're made in time, but we have an immortal soul which never dies. And that's sort of our little glimpse into eternity. But we did have a beginning. There was not a time when we were always in existence, but there has to be with God, because as supreme being, he is the cause of all causes. He's the prime mover, all the things that Aquinas talks about in the Quinque Via, the five ways of God's proving his existence. I think that gives us the clearest sign of eternity.
William wants to know, if a person makes an impulsive promise to God without any discernment, is that promise binding?
For it to be binding, you have to know what you do, and you have to freely commit. And in terms of being morally bound, okay, that's why we want people to make you know, rash decisions or rash commitments. But for you to be binding for the rest of your life, or especially for eternity's sake, you have to do more than just say yes to a particular oath. You have to fully intend to do what you're going to do with full knowledge and full consent of the will. It's the same thing what would be required for a mortal sin, for this to be a fully obligatory. That's why some people who rashly make a commitment, say, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. If it's not made solemnly, like say someone swears on a Bible or signs a document or says, you know, for instance, when I was kneeling before the bishop, I made the promise of respect and obedience and made a promise of celibacy. That's a serious commitment. And that's something I can't just say, oh, geez, I made a mistake. No, I made that solemnly. I had time to think about it. You know, once I made it, there was no turning back. And the same with someone gets married and they say, I do. You know, that's a permanent commitment. And the only way that one can get out of it, if you could show that you did not know what you were doing, but you're going to have to really prove that existentially.
So, Father, I wish Flip Wilson were still alive to answer this next question. Julian writes in, can the devil make people do things? Can he get into our minds?
He can get into the mind insofar as he has full access to our imagination. However, he cannot touch our free will. That is inviolable, okay? Our free will is sacrosanct, and he's not allowed to touch it. And yet he can present things in our imagination. He doesn't have to appear in your room with bat wings and cloven hooves and horns and a tail and smell like sulfur. He can do it very subtly, which he often does, and put ideas or suggestions. But the problem is there's three sources of evil: the world, the flesh, and the devil. So the devil himself sometimes can take a holiday. It's the world and the flesh that can also affect us in our imagination. And our free will can only choose those things which are known in the intellect. But how do they get into the intellect? Well, normally speaking, it's because we look at things, we listen to things, or the devil can poke his finger, so to speak, in our imagination. But that's as far as he can go. He cannot force us to do anything. Now, if somebody's possessed and they're starting to say things, improper, they're cursing or swearing, that's not the person's free will being invoked there. The devil is using their body, but those are very rare occasions. And even there, the person's free will has not been touched.
Again, a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday, so we're not taking your phone calls today, but we are answering email questions. Brand spanking new program for you on this Memorial Day. Jessica writes in, how are we to interpret Jesus saying, this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened? Someone told me this makes Jesus a false prophet.
We have to remember, there's figures of speech, and like he said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. I don't see any Christians walking around with a patch, okay, unless you had some physical malady there. We have to realize that not everything that is said, even by Jesus, is to be interpreted literally. He can speak with allegory, metaphors, just like you and I can. And so when he talks about this generation, it's not speaking of a biological generation, people within a 20-year time frame. He's talking about, the sense of all humanity, okay, the human generation, so to speak. And using context, remember what my dear beloved mentor, Father Bob Levis, used to say, when you take the text out of context, you have a pretext. So, you can't take the words of Jesus and just dangle them by themselves. We always have to understand them and what came before, what came after, and in what context was he saying these things.
Here's one that I know a lot of people have pondered down through the years. Sam wants to know, are the saints omniscient?
No, they cannot be, because we have finite intellects. It's like the best example is the hard drive on your computer. It's limited. Now, some people's hard drives are completely full. Some are barely have any bare information on there.
I don't like the way you look at me when you said that.
I was thinking about myself. Okay? But the problem is, you have, let's say you have a terabyte hard drive. You can't go beyond what it's limited to. So the saints, You know, they have the knowledge they acquired here on Earth. They also have infused knowledge, but they cannot be omniscient where they know everything. Even the angels can only know as much as they're capable of knowing, but there's a limit to it because only God can know everything because everything is contingent upon him to exist. So therefore, he would have to know not just what exists, what would have existed, what could have existed, what did, and what will be.
John writes in, can you liken the Holy Trinity to water and its different states?
You could, but the problem is it's like the shamrock, okay? It's a nice catechetical tool, but you know, just explaining the faith as water or explaining it as a shamrock, like St. Patrick did, it's not a one-and-doner, okay? People don't go, oh, that absolutely makes sense to me. Because the states of water, because I was a chemistry major when I was in college seminary, those states, that's still water. And, you know, we could say it's one God and three persons, but it's not modalism where each one is sort of a expression. Each person of the Holy Trinity is distinct but not separate. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all God, but they're distinct from one another. And so each one has its own name. Each one has its own, work in salvation. But only because of our puny brains do we have to ascribe to it different levels, because we can't comprehend it completely. And yet all three persons were there at creation. All three persons were there on Good Friday. All three persons were there at Pentecost. But we have to ascribe a particular person to each one of those just so that we're able to digest what's happening there.
I heard a priest once say that analogy didn't work for him because you can, a sample of water cannot be all three phases at the same time.
That's a good way of putting it. And, you know, sometimes, when you're using standard temperature and pressure, ice forms at different levels, you know, you're using, again, it's an imperfect, certainly you could use it maybe for first and second graders, but even then, all right, they're going to get a little confusion along the way. So yes, I would stay away from that. You could use it as a very remote example, but explain to everybody that it has extreme limitations.
Danny has a related question. What is the relationship between the doctrine of divine simplicity and the Holy Trinity?
Well, the doctrine of divine simplicity is that God is simple, God is one. He's not made of parts. Those things which are complicated, like you and I, we're body and soul, and our body has all these different things going on. You have a circulatory system. You have digestive system. You have all these things going on that are part of who we are. And God, he's just pure spirit, okay? So there's only the spirit. Now, it's true because of the incarnation, Jesus has a human nature, which is a human body. He has a human soul with intellect and will. But in terms of the Trinity in and of itself, God is simple. And that doesn't mean we're talking about his intellect, that he's simple-minded. But it's simple in that there are no parts to it. There's just one the one divine intellect, one divine will that all three persons of the Trinity share. So what one person knows, all three know. What one person wills, all three will.
Again, a special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday. We're not taking your phone calls today. Adam writes in, what does the church teach on priests refusing to give the Eucharist to someone?
That's a very, very serious occurrence, and the only time that we are authorized to do that if this person is a publicly, what they call, notorious sinner. It's not just that I personally know that person's, you know, in Valley Mary, that's not enough, or that I personally know this person favors abortion. If this person has publicly manifested that, so let's say you got a Catholic who's a governor, a vice president, a president, a senator, whatever, and they've been publicly manifesting that, yes, I support abortion. A lot of people, including, you know, high-ranking people like Cardinal Burke, have told us, you know, these people need to be refused Holy Communion until they repent from that. But those are publicly known. that's the only time that priests are permitted to, again, it's deferring communion until they repent and reconcile themselves with the church. But if this is a what we call a cult, not in terms of spooky stuff, but it's not well known, it's secret, that only a few people would know, then I'm not allowed to refuse someone communion because that would cause scandal. People would say, well, what's going on there? Now, someone comes up who's not Catholic, and you could tell many times when the priest or the deacon or the extraordinary minister of Holy Communion says the body of Christ, and they say, hello, they don't know they don't know anything about sticking out their tongue or putting out their hand. You could say, are you Catholic? No. You say, okay, I'll give you a blessing. In that case, you're not giving them communion, but not because they're not worthy, is that they're not in full communion. So there's an occasion where a priest can refuse someone, but on the proper grounds.
You know, on this Memorial Day, I want to take a moment to encourage everybody to really give some serious thought for a few moments as to what has been gained, you know, not only from the life and death and resurrection and passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that has gained for us something that we'll never understand in this life. But think about the freedoms and liberties that we enjoy here in America that are really granted to us because of the lives that were given by people that have come before us in the defense of this country. You know, you can go to a cemetery and just pray for the repose of the soul of those who everyone in the cemetery, for that matter, but those especially who gave their life in defense of this country. You can put flowers or flags near their graves. Just do a little something, I would encourage you, to honor those that made the ultimate sacrifice for the life that we have here in America today. Special mailbag edition of Open Line Monday on this Memorial Day. Margaret writes in, what is the Catholic response to the environmental concerns that we need to reduce the human population?
Well, it's a ludicrous proposition. I know when I was growing up, that's all they talked about was overpopulation. It was never based on sound science or research, because what they're finding out now, like in Europe, particularly Western Europe, but not exclusively Western Europe, the birth rate is so low. You need, let's say you got a man and a woman, husband and wife, they need to have at least three or four children in order for that biological group to continue. If you're only having one child, or maybe just two, they're not replacing themselves. And what's going to happen is, you know, that whole generation, that whole ethnic background will disappear. Now, who do we see having lots of children? We see that among the Muslims, among the non-Christian religions. And if they're having five, six or more children, they're replacing themselves. I'll give you a very clear example. My mom and dad had five children. My sister died as a baby. I had two brothers who died, one from muscular dystrophy, one was killed in an accident by a drunk driver. There's only two of us left, me and my brother. Out of the five, only two of us are left. I'm a priest. I didn't get married. My brother is not married. So the family line, in that sense, ends with us right there. So being able to replace yourselves. Now, yes, it's not an issue of limited resources, that there's not enough food or things for people to live on. It's the fact that it's not distributed evenly or properly. You know, there's a lot of people in the world who need access to like food, clothing, shelter, and employment, but it's not that it doesn't exist because there's too many people. It's just the distribution is imperfect.
And often corrupt.
Well, that's the sad part of it. I mean, you look at the Middle East and all these war-torn areas, people have been sending food and supplies, but it's getting stuck either out of ineptitude or corruption.
Yeah, it was said, this has been quite a little while ago, so it may not be entirely accurate now, but there was a time not too terribly long ago when the entire world's population would fit inside the boundaries of the state of Texas and everybody would have like 10 square feet.
Yeah, I don't think, you know, and what we have things that happen out of nature, calamities, natural disasters, diseases, and that's what takes care of the population. We don't need or even have any rationale to artificially reduce those. And when they talk about it, we're having too many people on Earth, and then couples are saying, well, then we're not going to have any children. You're letting yourself, your lineage, die out. And that's a tragedy.
Special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday. Joanna writes in, what does canon law say about who should be handling the Eucharist during adoration?
During adoration, all right, and this is more liturgical law as opposed to canon law, the priest, the deacon, and the bishop are the ordinary ministers of Holy Communion and of the Holy Eucharist. Now, someone who's not ordained of those three ranks, let's say someone who a seminary who's an acolyte, he can expose the Blessed Sacrament, he cannot give benediction. Someone who's an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion, a lay person who's authorized and delegated by the bishop to bring communion to the sick, they can put the Blessed Sacrament away. But again, this is not to be just an option. It's preferred and recommended and encouraged that the ordained be the first and foremost, because they're the ordinary ministers, to bring the Blessed Sacrament out, to put the Blessed Sacrament back, and they're the only ones authorized to give benediction with the monstrance. But I know some places where there's perpetual adoration, or, you know, for most of the day, and the priest is not able to be there because he's, you know, particularly, let's say you're at the hospital anointing people, then someone who is a duly deputed extraordinary minister of Holy Communion, they, again, can put the Blessed Sacrament away back in the tabernacle, but that's, again, by exception as opposed to being the norm.
Fernando writes in, my relative is experiencing gender dysphoria but wants to remain Catholic. What are some resources that would be helpful to him?
Well, I would say, you know, certainly prayer is going to be the most important. Secondly, you know, you've got the Bioethics Center in Philadelphia. They got tons and tons of resources that you can online, and also, you know, call them on the phone. You have the Catholic Medical Association, and they have doctors around the United States, and you might be one in your area that you could talk to. But certainly to get the accurate information that this is not, you know, just an option for people to follow. It's a dysfunction in the same way if somebody, you know, there's a condition where some people say think they need to amputate their legs and their feet, but not because there's something wrong with them, but they have this peculiar thing going on in their mind where they think they need to have it done. And, you know, fortunately, there's not many doctors who are going to do it, but there have been occasions where people have had amputations merely because this dysphoria exists, and the same with other conditions. Just because someone has this this thing going on in their mind doesn't mean that we have to give complete endorsement of it. We need to pray for them and to show them, you know, this is not part of the divine plan. It's not part of nature that this happened.
And again, and great advice from Father Trujillo. You can find all of the resources at the National Catholic Bioethics Center by going to ncbcenter.org. That's ncbcenter.org. And also, Father, I think another good resource might be Courage, the great ministry for those that are suffering from same-sex attraction. My guess would be they've got some gender dysphoria information there, and you can check that out at couragerc.org. Ronald would like to know, how can I help someone who believes in a deistic God to believe in a theistic God?
Well, certainly Revelation is going to be the best bet to show them, you know, the beauty of sacred scripture is that that's the word of God given to mankind from God. And, you know, the deists, which, you know, we often think of Thomas Jefferson and some of the founding fathers, deism is an aberration because, you know, we are a monotheistic religion. We believe in one God, but it's not the deistic God who made everything and then walked away, the what they call the clockmaker. The God we believe in and the God who exists interacts with us constantly. So there's an immanence in which God is present among us, and then there's a transcendence where there's a there's a great distinction between us and him. And I remember there was a weirdo song when I was in high school, God is watching us from a distance. That is not what we believe as Judeo-Christians. God is not watching us from a distance. God is with us, Emmanuel. God is part of us. We have the indwelling of the Holy Trinity because of baptism. So yes, God is in heaven. God is far above us in terms of his power and his intellect, yet he's also with us. He's among us. And that's the type of monotheism that we want to show people. It's not just an alternative. It is the way things actually are.
And finally today, John wants to know, is it acceptable for lay people to use holy water, oils, etc. in their private lives?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, holy water is there for people to use. And I would have to make a batch every month as a priest in my parish, because a lot of people were taken home, and that's a proper thing to do. I mean, when I was growing up, my mother had a beautiful little holy water font by the door, and me and my brothers had to make the sign of the cross with it every time we leave the house.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Benedicat vos omnipotens Deus, Pater, et Filius, et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father John Trujillo, our producer, Pedro Quiles, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to this special mailbag edition of EWTN's Open Line Monday. We hope you enjoy the rest of your Memorial Day, and we'll be back at it again tomorrow with Father Wade Menezes talking faith, family, and fellowship on EWTN's Open Line Tuesday. Until we get together then, God bless.